2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Again, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Our verses today in 13 to 18 are part of the larger passage of 8 through 18 of chapter 1, and probably go through verse 13 of chapter 2, would be my guess. This huge section has two big concepts with lots of little offshoots and examples. The two big concepts that are continually in view are do not be ashamed, but do suffer. Do not be ashamed, but suffer. And do not be ashamed of what specifically? There's lots of things potentially that we could be ashamed of. Go back to verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, and do not be ashamed of Paul, who is a prisoner for the gospel. He says those explicitly to Timothy. So those are the things that he has in view right here. Paul then says in verses 11 and 12 that he is suffering. He was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and because of those things, he is suffering. But what does he say? But I'm not ashamed. In our verses today in 13 to 18, Paul continues addressing suffering and shame. It's a little bit more indirectly, but in the context of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 13, he still has these things in view. Well, let's pause for a moment and ask a couple of questions to get us thinking. In this context, what is shame and what causes it? We really have to get down to that root to even know, all right, what are we talking about? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of what? According to this particular lexicon, it's a big, long German name, so I'll spare you. Shame is to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status. Okay, let me repeat that. Shame is to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status because of some particular activity. So to say it another way, shame can result when a particular activity or event causes me pain or hurts my reputation, or what I perceive to be my reputation. Shame can result when an event or an activity causes me pain or hurts my reputation. For instance, in this context, I say that I'm a follower of Jesus, or I share the gospel with someone and they yell at me. If you view it through one particular lens, it's shameful because it caused me pain. Now, we might say, in a more simplified way, that shame is arousing the displeasure of man or losing the praise of man. Things that we would think, through a particular lens, cause me pain. None of us want to arouse the displeasure of another person. At the same time, we don't want to lose the praise of people. So there can be a particular lens we can look at life through and say, if those things happen, that's shameful. Now back to verse 7, in our larger context, what was it that Paul identified causes shame? Timidity. Yes, timidity, fear. So the thought of losing the praise of men or arousing the displeasure of men or women, that's fear-inducing. So there's a category in my mind that I don't want to arouse displeasure, but I do want praise. Now let's add one more piece. In verse 8, where Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed, this verb in Greek, you have the tenses, but you also have the moods. This is in the subjunctive mood. All of that says, this mood is the mood of possibility. And what does that mean for Timothy and for you and for me? It means it's not guaranteed that you have to be shameful. You have to be ashamed, rather. It's not a foregone conclusion. It's a possibility. Yeah, why do we say it like that? Because in verse 7, you have these two things. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but what has He given us? Power, love, sound mind. So in verses 7 and 8, there are actually two possibilities implied, right? Number one, if you abide in power, love, and discipline, meaning you're abiding in God, what's going to happen with shame? It's gone. If you're abiding in fear, what's going to be produced? Shame. You will be ashamed. So these are equally real possibilities for a follower of Jesus. Now, Paul, in his final letter to his son in the faith, his longtime partner, he's trying to persuade and actually urge Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul, who is a prisoner because of the gospel. So, pushing forward into verses 13 to 18, we want to answer this question today. How do we suffer well without being ashamed? How do we suffer well without being ashamed? I want to give you, in our passage, there's two answers, and then there's two examples. Okay, so let's consider our first answer. Look at verse 13. Paul says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So the first answer is what? Retain the standard of sound words. Or the ESV, English Standard Version, says it, follow the pattern of the sound words. Well, because I'm in the NAS, we'll just use these words, retain, or for you, follow. Maybe you have another word there. Retain means to keep a firm grip on something. Or we might say, we oftentimes say the affirmative and the negative, don't we? Whereas we might say in the affirmative, keep your grip. In the negative, we might say what? Don't lose your grip. Don't let go. Don't let go of what? What's he say?
Sound words.
The pattern of sound words. The standard means a pattern that's meant to be imitated. You ever painted numbers or letters on something? Like your house or your mailbox or a poster board. For me, the best way not to err is to go to the hardware store and buy stencils. You ever done that? These little cutouts, you tape them on the mailbox, you get them situated just right, you paint inside the lines. I mean, even a dummy couldn't mess this up, could I? And you paint the stencil, and what is produced? The exact copy. If, however, I attempt to paint the numbers freehand on my mailbox to look exactly like the stencil, how's that going to turn out?
Not too well.
Now, maybe you have a steadier hand and you have a better eye and you're more equipped to do it. I doubt it. But the results, the point is, the results won't be the same. Paul is telling Timothy, retain the stencil of the gospel that you've heard me use. Timothy, don't paint the gospel freehand. The gospel must be treated and retraced with accuracy. Now, we can ask the question, how could Paul have the audacity to say that? Well, I would point you back a few books to Galatians 1, where he writes to the Galatian churches. And in verses 11 and 12, this is what he says to them. The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. What's he saying? It's not mine. I didn't make it up. Verse 12. For I did not receive it from any man. He didn't get it from someone else. But he says, nor was I taught it. But he received the stencil. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told Paul directly, this is the gospel. So the reason Timothy could have confidence in Paul's pattern of words is because Paul received the gospel directly from Jesus. Remember, we're answering the question, how to suffer well without being ashamed. Paul is not telling Timothy, if you reproduce the exact pattern I did, you will not suffer. Right? Where's Paul sitting when he's writing? He's in prison. No, but what Paul is saying is that you, if you do suffer from the exact stencil of the gospel that I've given you, then you have no reason to be ashamed. So an immediate application in my mind emerges. Do you know and understand the gospel correctly? Because the gospel is not to be reshaped and retooled and refitted as it best suits my mind, or as we think it best suits the situation. For instance, the teaching of the scriptures is that every person is dead in their sins and have no hope for forgiveness or relationship with God. That's the truth of the gospel. Furthermore, the scriptures clearly teach that forgiveness can't happen apart from faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from your sins. Trust in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This salvation that the scripture teaches is not of our own merit, but it's by the grace of God. We can't work for it. Likewise, the scripture teaches that this message, or salvation, let's say, is not a universalist message, meaning God will save every person everywhere, no matter what they believe. Scriptures don't teach that. The pattern of Scripture teaches that justification is always followed by what? Sanctification. In other words, you can't say you believe in Jesus, that he saved you from your sins, and your life remain unchanged. Jesus will most certainly meet you and meet your friends and your neighbors and your family right where they are. But he promises, hallelujah. And hallelujah that he promises not to leave you there. But he will begin conforming you to the image of Jesus, his son. These are just a few of the particulars of the gospel. Again, to suffer well without being ashamed, Timothy must, and we must, not move away from the stencil, from the standard of sound words. You will not suffer well if you change the gospel. If you change the gospel, you will be ashamed because you're believing something false and you're teaching others to believe something false. And therefore, shame is appropriate. Now, a couple of applications. Number one, accuracy. One application we should think of is accuracy. I want to give great effort to knowing the gospel accurately. I want to study it. I want to rehearse it. I want to meditate on it. I want to think about all of its ramifications. I want to keep growing in it. Number two is temptation. You and I should consider the ways that we're tempted to soften or reshape the stencil. What parts of the gospel message for you are either most difficult to understand or cause the most friction in your soul? Because that's the location where you're going to be most prone to soften it, to reshape it, to change it. Is the reality of punishment for sins in hell something you struggle with? Is it that you don't have to work for salvation? You don't work for it before you come into Christ, and you don't work for it in Christ. Is that hard to understand? Is the gospel you believe too easy? Meaning it requires nothing of those who believe it. Because Romans 8 tells us the reality of life in Christ is spiritual transformation. Those whom he predestined, he plans to conform them to the image of Jesus. If a person believes in the real, authentic Jesus, he or she will be changed. Do you allow the tensions expressed in the gospel to be expressed? Or do you want to soften them? Do you only believe God's grace and mercy and love and kindness, or do you equally share about God's wrath and hatred for sin? A third application is correction. There are many wrong stencils out there around us. There are many who have not held, they've not retained, they've not kept their grip on the standard of sound words. Perhaps the Lord will use you in the lives of others who have departed from the sound words, and they need you to gently correct them. I don't mean going a crusade, but you're going to find yourself in situations where the wrong standard of words is being held to. And the Lord may have put you exactly in that place to be a voice for the right stencil. Now, before moving on to our second answer, how we suffer well without being ashamed, Paul exhorts us on how we retain the standard of sound words. Did you catch it in verse 13? It's two ways. In the faith and in the love which are in Jesus Christ. In the faith, I think, relates to the message. In love, I think, relates to the messenger. How do we retain the standard of sound words in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus? We continue to have complete trust and reliance in Christ in every detail of the gospel. We trust that the stencil of the gospel, the standard, has been designed to be sufficient for the salvation of every person. That means as hard as it is to tell your friend that because of their sin, the wrath of God is on them. And knowing that that truth, when you share it, may lead to the dissolution of that friendship. But you trust God's wisdom and you trust His purposes, because the truth of what you're sharing with your friend is what your friend needs most. Not for us to soften it. So we're trusting in Christ, in His sufficiency, and in His message. How do we retain the standard of sound words in the love which are in Christ Jesus? It means being patient, being kind, being gentle, being kind, not rude, but embracing humility. Refusing arrogance, it's unnecessary to stand on a street corner and yell at people to turn or burn. Or in your personal friendships, to be arrogant and look down on them as though you've arrived at a place that you're so good to help them find their way there. It's equally unnecessary to soften or water down the truth. Love will warn a person if they're blind and they're about to walk out onto the interstate. Moving to our second answer of how do we suffer well without being ashamed is found in verse 14. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So the second answer is what? Guard the treasure. Or yours may say the good deposit. And really, this is just a deepening of what he just said in 13, isn't it? Guard. The word is guard. This is the word used for the responsibilities of a watchman or the shepherd of a flock. Both these words are found in Scripture for watchmen and shepherds. How does a watchman or a shepherd take care in his responsibilities? He's going to be alert. He's not going to be asleep. He's going to have a keen eye watching every corner of the space that he's guarding, that he's keeping secure. He's going to watch for intruders trying to slip in, because he knows, he's not foolish enough to think, I've locked all the doors. There's no enemies can get in tonight. But he's watching, knowing he has secured the doors and that the enemy will still try to get in. And friends, we have an enemy who is committed to eroding and corrupting the gospel. He wants to introduce lies into it. He wants to deceive us into believing things that are false. He wants to ruin your life, and he wants to ruin the lives of every other person, especially those that we might share the gospel with. So what are some of the current threats to our treasure? In other words, these are lies that are being sown by the enemy. These are just a few that came to my mind. You know about buffet Christianity, don't you? I'll take some of that, and I'll take some of that, but I don't want any of that. What about the threat of history? You don't want to be out of step with history. We don't believe that stuff anymore. We've moved past that in our culture. What about universalist Christianity? I mentioned this earlier. All roads lead to heaven. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. She's going to believe what she wants to believe. All God cares about is that I'm sincere in my heart. And we're all going to get to heaven. Or what about laid-back Christianity? You don't want to go overboard with these beliefs and be some kind of fanatic. Or what about antinomian Christianity? In the Greek, you have anti-nomos. Nomos means law. Anti, against law, anti-law. So it's like a kind of licentiousness, license. Well, you can enjoy a little sin. It's not that bad. And besides, God will forgive you. He'll give you grace. He has to. Each of these and others like them is a departure from guarding the good deposit. If we're not watchful, we won't guard the good deposit. I mean you and me. I don't mean theoretically someone out there. I mean us. If we don't guard it, we'll depart. We see it in this very book, don't we? We're about to talk about two of these guys. What is the specific means Paul identifies by which we guard the treasure? Verse 14. Somebody say it. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. How does the Holy Spirit help us guard the deposit? I hope when you come to Scripture, you're asking the hows and the whys. Why is that there? How does that work? Verse 7. We go back. God has given us what? Power, love, sound mind. How does he give it to us? Osmosis. It's just out there in the universe. I bump into it like bubbles.
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit has been given to you to help produce those things in you. He lives within us to give us the first of those three in verse 7, power. Power for what? Power to keep believing and not turn back from Christ. That's the first necessity. Power to pursue holiness and not the fleeting pleasures of the world. Power to not be afraid, to believe that suffering is God-appointed. It's not shameful. Power to tell someone the hard truths of the gospel. To not soften the edges and not shrink back in fear. The Holy Spirit helps you, in verse 13, guard the deposit, verse 13, in what? In love also. As you retain the standard of sound words, as you're guarding the good deposit through the power of the Holy Spirit, can't do it in your own power, you will not have cause for shame when you suffer. Paul then goes on to offer two examples. The first example is that of two men who were ashamed. The second example is of a man who was unashamed. So the first example of shame, Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15, he tells Timothy, so Timothy knew this, so it had happened. Apparently when they were together or the story had gotten back to Timothy, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Turned away. Rejected, repudiated. These men specifically rejected Paul. In this context, it seems to me to be clear that what Paul is saying is that these two men failed at suffering well because they were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? either they were ashamed, it doesn't tell us precisely, either they were ashamed of the consequences of living out the true gospel, or closely related, they were ashamed of being associated with Paul, who was suffering for the consequences of living out and sharing the gospel. You know, in that day, maybe a little less so, but I think it's still similar in our day, if you were an accused or convicted criminal, it was incredibly shameful. It was considered dishonorable in the Greek culture. You're put in shackles and handcuffs. You're in a dark prison. Others have to provide for your well-being. Therefore, your whole family is brought into the shame if they're going to actually care for you, provide food and everything you need. However, so that's the cultural mentality. In God's economy, being in prison for the sake of the gospel, telling people they're without hope apart from Jesus, and that they can't be forgiven unless they trust in Jesus, that is glorious. It's courageous. It's honorable. It's not shameful. However, the mind that only sees things from a human perspective will reject that kind of shame. The right kind of shame. Did these men, we don't know anything about them. So let's just think about ourselves, why we might depart, reject. Did these men just want easy Christianity? Did they just want pain-free Christianity? Convenience and comfort. I like the forgiveness that Jesus gives, but if all this other stuff comes with him, I don't want that. I'll take forgiveness, yes. Suffering, no. We're back to buffet Christianity. Did they like the teaching and the rewards of reputation that came with being liked? Maybe these guys were teachers and they liked being propped up. They liked receiving honor as long as it was easy. Did these men change the gospel so that they could avoid the shame of imprisonment? I don't know, but these are all possibilities for us. And these men are given to us as examples of those who did not guard the good deposit. They did not retain the standard of sound words because it appears they were trying to avoid suffering, which is what this whole section is about. Now you have the example of the unashamed Onesiphorus. Man, we see his love for Jesus and for Jesus's people demonstrated by being unashamed. Did you catch all of what it says in those three verses? Number one, Onesiphorus eagerly searched for Paul. In one of the other versions, it's better. Earnestly sought. To me, that's different than eagerly. Earnestly means he didn't give up. He kept looking. Apparently, he was not from Rome. He either went to Rome on business and he looked for Paul, or he specifically went to Rome to find Paul. It doesn't tell us clearly. But when he was there, he searched earnestly. He persisted. It wasn't easy to find Paul, but he found him. Second thing we see, he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He didn't have a problem being associated with Paul in contrast to these other two men. I mean, if you come and see a convicted criminal, I guess at that point he wasn't convicted, but he was accused. He was waiting for his opportunity to defend himself before Caesar. But what if they saw you coming to visit and said, oh, you're one just like this guy. Here, we got cuffs for you too. He wasn't ashamed. He could have lost everything by associating with Paul, but he risked it. He wasn't worried about it, proving that he was not worried about worldly shame. The wrong kind of shame. Third, he refreshed Paul. How would you refresh a prisoner?
Encourage.
Songs. Encourage. Songs. I was thinking, just being there. Just being present. Hey, let me tell you about what's going on in Ephesus. Let me tell you about the church. Remember brother so-and-so? Hey, remember sister so-and-so's family? Let me tell you what God's doing. Encouragement. Songs. Praying for him and with him. Food, water. And there's lots of ways. And he tells Timothy at the very end, and you remember very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. This man had already proven himself. He was a faithful brother. He had a reputation for service. Do you have a reputation for service? Just as a side note. What lengths would you go to support brothers and sisters, even before they ever got in prison? Would we accept worldly shame to refresh someone? Now let's just finish up with a few little application things. What we're thinking about throughout this book is faithful disciples and disciple makers. So we want to think about as disciples and as disciple makers. So let's think about as disciples first. One thing I would exhort you to do, number one, grow in the gospel. If that wasn't apparent earlier, grow in understanding all that Jesus has done for you. Grow in who he says you are. Grow in what he says you should believe and what you should reject. And friends, all of you, but especially if you're 20 and under, look at me. This is for everybody, but I especially want our younger brothers and sisters to hear this. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of him. You don't have to. Your friends, maybe even family members, will try to push you to say, oh, that's shameful. That's no good. In the old days, we called some of that, that's just peer pressure. But what it is lies. It's they're trying to put you in their stencil rather than for you to come back and say, hey, friend, my absolute worth is in Jesus. I know who he says I am. I know what he's called me to be. And I don't have to be ashamed of being a Christian. You can laugh at me. You can tell me I'm a no good so-and-so. But I'm going all in with Jesus. So the danger is, you will find yourself ashamed when you take your eyes off of Jesus. When you begin looking at the things of the world, or we begin listening to the lies of the world, or trying to paint our lives into the world's stencil, then you will succumb to fear and shame. That's why it's paramount that you know the gospel and you continually, day after day, you're coming back to Jesus and you're abiding in him, in his Holy Spirit, for his power. And maybe this book would be helpful to you. It's a really good book. What is the gospel? It just spends the whole book talking about the different elements of the gospel. Number two, for disciples, don't let the gospel be corrupted. That takes effort. It takes time studying and knowing what is the gospel. I think of Psalm 139. Remember, at the very end, the psalmist finishes up and says, God, would you search my heart? Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me into the way everlasting. So we need to bring our lives before the Lord and just say, Lord, if I've got wrong ideas of who you are or what your gospel teaches, show that to me. Number three, you want to continue to reprogram your mind in what is truly shameful. The world will tell you one thing is shameful. The Lord will tell you something different. Listen to 1 Peter 4. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. What do we do if we share in sufferings with Christ?
Rejoice.
That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted, if we're what? For the name of Christ, you're blessed. If we're insulted, we're what?
Blessed.
We're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Because that would produce what?
Shame.
The right shame. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Friends, it is not shameful to be a Christian. It's glorious.
Amen.
Or to suffer as a Christian. What is shameful is to live in fear for your reputation, to worry about what others think about you, or to shrink back from living courageously for Jesus. That's shameful. For disciple makers, quickly, you can take all of the things I just said and help others with it. That's the low-hanging fruit, right? These exhortations from Paul are from a disciple maker to his protege and partner. And therefore, he wants to see Timothy stabilized. So I said it with jest, but all of those things under being a disciple, we need to help each other with. This gospel, we believe, is meant to stabilize you as a disciple and to help you continue on, passing it on to other disciples. Let's pray. Lord, you're good. Your word is good. Your gospel is beautiful. It's not only to be believed, but it's to nourish us, because in nourishing in the gospel, we're nourishing ourselves in Christ and on Christ. We're feeding on him. He's bread and he's water that satisfies every thirst that we have. May we not move away from the stencil, the standard that we have. Help us, Lord, if we're already, there's some questions that we have. There's some hard things. Pray that we would go to other brothers and sisters to receive help. Lord, to do this together. Where you've created a beautiful body here that you're doing great things in. We pray that we would continue to be stable, solid, growing Christians, conformed to the image of Jesus. And that we would all be giving our lives to being disciple makers. Giving it away. Passing it on. Do these things, Father, and many more for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.